The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
The first time I presented the gospel to a Brazilian, I spent a couple of hours going over the bridge illustration with him. How many of you are familiar with the bridge illustration? Oh, good. Somebody tell those who are not familiar with it what it is. It's a very simple little diagram, life on one side and death on the other, and we use it to demonstrate that man is separated from God and he needs to be reconciled to God, and so the way, of course, is Christ. And so you can imagine, if you haven't seen it, what it would be like. It's an effective tool. I use it quite often. I've used it since, and we'll use it again in the future. The first time I presented it to a Brazilian, we were sitting down in the living room, and there's no carpeting on the floors there, and so I could use the floor as a blackboard. So I used chalk. And I diagrammed the bridge on the floor for this friend of mine, Osvaldo, who incidentally is the missionary to Mexico now. After this beautiful two-hour presentation of the bridge, and I thought, you know, he'd be on his knees and praying and any minute, his response was, he looked at me kind of funny, and he said, "You mean that you came down to Brazil to show people that?" I had not communicated. And it's not that he didn't understand what I was saying. He just didn't see the point. You know, when it comes to evangelism, we have to understand that there's a difference between what goes out and what gets in. And we have to understand that communication is not always what we think it is, and that we are not communicating many times when we think we are. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that three Chinese decide to evangelize the USA. And so they rent a sound truck, or they buy one, it's going to be a long deal. They buy a sound truck, and they get about 250 million pamphlets, and they go from city to city, and after 10 years of arduous effort, they get from the West Coast to the East Coast, and they've contacted every single American, with only one drawback. They did it all in the Chinese language. Now I ask you a question. Did the Americans hear the gospel or didn't they? Well, they heard it in Chinese. But did they hear the gospel? No, none of them heard the gospel. So, our three Chinese discover that they discover their error. And they think, well, we're going to have to correct this error. So, they settle down, they take a crash course with Berlitz, and they learn to speak English. And they go back and they redo the whole thing, but this time in English. And they once again contact every American, and they preach the gospel to him. Now let me ask you the question again. Did America hear the gospel? Yeah. But did America hear the gospel? Probably not. When I started out to talk to people about Christ, I was more concerned about what got out than what got in. And I felt that if I could just get them to hear the 4 points or those verses out of Romans, if I could just go through the scheme with them, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, they'll just crumble and that's it. And so I was not concerned about my hearer particularly. I was concerned about just being able to witness. And it was a funny thing too. in those days, I was concerned about two things. One, I was always trying to find a new tricky opener. How do you get onto the subject? I hear about someone getting onto the subject, and I'd say, how'd you do that? Oh, I've just said this. Yeah? And I'd go try it. I was always looking for openers. But, you know, it's been years since I've been looking for openers. I don't look for them anymore. And there's another thing, that when I would witness to someone, I'd come home and I'd say, I witnessed today. Oh, did you? Yep. How'd you do it? And I would describe in detail how I did it. And I would revel in the glory of being the one in the house that witnessed that day. What was I concerned about? Was I really concerned about communicating the gospel? Or was I concerned about myself and being a good Christian? I think it was the latter. So, presenting the gospel and then getting that kind of a response is sort of a deflating experience. I mean, that's what you came down here for? So I realized that I had to... I'd never run across that kind of a response. I'd had people get mad. I'd had people argue. I'd had people just get turned off. But I never had a guy just be bewildered. So I began to... What happened with this one guy was I says, well, look, have you ever really investigated a subject? You don't think it's important, but maybe it is. And fortunately, he just wasn't very busy because he says, well, yeah, I'm open to investigating it. He wasn't particularly turned on by it or wasn't really concerned particularly, but he just kind of liked the idea of studying the Bible with me. And so we started out, and we met a couple times a week at least, and we would study from 7 o'clock until midnight, twice a week about. We started out in John 1. He was a free thinker, and they're terrible. Have you ever studied with a free thinker? Man, see, a free thinker is just what the title implies. He's not really bound to any system. And so you get into a passage of Scripture, and he'll say, well, now, why couldn't it be understood this way? And so he would come out with something which would reflect the mentality, say, of a person of an Eastern religion. And so you would take great pains and say, well, look, it couldn't be this because of this and this and this. And after maybe an hour or so of working your way through that, he'll say, well, yeah, okay. I didn't really believe that anyway, but what about this one over here? And it was like bobbing for apples, you know. Your hand's tied behind you. You can't really get a hold of him. And you think you've got him, and then he goes down. Yeah. And so it's just total frustration. And Osvaldo and I went this way for 3.5 months, wading through the book of John. And finally, one day he became a Christian. Now, as I reflected on that, and as a matter of fact, my experience with this one individual became sort of the prototype for what we did from there on out. And one passage of Scripture really stood out as being the most significant thing in our whole ministry there. And it's in John chapter 4. Now let's take a look at this passage. John chapter 4, 35 through 38. Jesus evidently is, obviously, he's walking along through the fields. And it's springtime. The fields are probably black. They just planted them. And Jesus said, look over there, the fields. You say it's 4 months and then comes the harvest. They're probably just little sprouts of grain coming up. But he says, look, they're white already to harvest. Now, incidentally, I think that that's the difference between a man of vision and a man who doesn't have vision. As a man of vision can see a harvest in a plowed field. And some people can be waiting around an opportunity and say, I never have an opportunity. But Jesus says, look, it's just a plowed field, but the harvest is already white. It's just kind of hanging there. If you don't get it, it's just going to drop to the ground. Then he said, he who reaps is receiving wages. Of course, he's talking about the harvest of people. He who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, what he's saying here, there are two things that I've drawn out of these verses. The first one is that evangelism is always a process. It is never an event. You do not evangelize someone when you give him a 20-minute presentation of the message. Now, if he makes a decision after you've given a 20-minute presentation of the message, you are reaping where someone else has labored. Now, that happens all the time. So keep evangelizing. But usually what happens is we think, we give them a 20-minute presentation of the message or a two-hour presentation of the message like I did in Osvaldo's case, and he doesn't respond. The normal reaction is, he's one of the predestined. And we chalk him off. He's not interested. But in reality, we can put a man's coming to Christ on a spectrum. He starts out over here deep in the pit, in chains, and totally without resources. He's Satan's captive. And he comes along, and the Spirit of God is working on him. The seed falls, it's watered, so on. And the time will come when it's time to harvest. And Jesus says, now others have labored, and you are entering into their labors. And the most spectacular illustration of this, of course, is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, in one presentation, reaps, what was it, 3,000 people? A couple thousand the next day? Just in one presentation. Well, that was not, Peter did not evangelize those people. He just reaped them. Because evangelism is a process. He was entering into the labors of Jesus. Where did those people come from, by the way? Well, they're from the surrounding cities. I'll bet you 80% of them had seen Jesus personally. Some of them had been healed by Jesus. And we think Jesus was a failure. No, he wasn't. You know, because he only had 12 men and 120 in the upper room in Acts 1. And think, well, Jesus didn't accomplish very much. Well, Jesus recognized that it was time for sowing. And so he told them funny little stories that nobody understood. He healed a few folk. And he never really did come out with the four spiritual laws. He never did exactly tell anybody how to become a Christian. Because it wasn't right. They weren't ready. And he says, now I speak in parables so they can't understand. That's what I'm trying to do, is keep them from understanding. That's really interesting, isn't it? But he was preparing those people. And Peter came along, and it was the hour for reaping, and he reaped those people. And so the first observation we make out of this passage is that evangelism is always a process. It is not an event. And when someone says no to your witness, chances are that either he's not understanding you, he's turning you off, or he is somewhere else along the way other than being ready to be reaped. Now, that's important information. And the other observation that we can make out of this passage, which I think is also very strategic, is that evangelism is almost never accomplished by the Lone Ranger. You know, one guy going out and picking off a person and bring him to Christ all by himself, so he comes dragging him into the kingdom, here's my trophy, and he's done it all himself. See, he says, now, some will water, some will cultivate, and others will reap. Now, we'll get into how to put this into action in just a minute. But just for the sake of kind of clarifying where we're going today in this workshop and what we're going to be talking about, I'd like to make a little diagram here. Let's call this a three-dimensional witness. And this process of leading someone to Christ, let's look at it in three dimensions. The first one is the dimension of your life. The second one is the dimension of the body. And do you know what I mean by that? You know, the body of Christ, the Christians, the gang, your clan of Christians. And then the third dimension is the verbal. Verbal witness. All right. Now, really, the only witness that the masses are going to respond to is the witness of the life. That's the only, they will not get within range of most of our methods, because they just will not respond to most of our methods, our traditional methods. What they will respond to is life on life. Now, what I'm saying then is that when you want to evangelize a person, the first thing to do is expose your life to him. Now, it's funny, but our system, our Christian system, works against our accomplishing this. For a couple of very obvious reasons. One is that we measure our faithfulness as Christians by our church attendance. And so you have to be in church all the hours that are really prime time for the pagans. Now, we're already in the family, for crying out loud. We can meet at 5 a.m. That's what they did in the first century. Why not? And then when, you know, the people that, you know, don't care get up at, say, 9 or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, we ought to be there to get them and to have life on life. We have to have contact with them. Now, that's one thing that works against our accomplishing this. The other thing that works against it is our concept of separation. We have taken 1 Corinthians, 6:19, come out from among them and be separate, is being come out from among them and be isolated. And so you have to undergo, if you're really going to be a friend of sinners, you have to undergo the misunderstanding and often the censure of your Christian brothers. And I just ask you, are you really willing to do that? How serious are you about this? And you think, well, it's not that bad. Well, in some cases it isn't. In some cases it is. But the first thing, of course, if your life is going to communicate the message, and the verses that we can use on this, you know, to save verses, let's keep using the same ones so we don't wear them out. 15:34, where it says, "Awake to righteousness, sin not, some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The only message that the guy that is really in the Gentile world, the guy that just doesn't give a blank about spiritual things, the only message that he will ever get close to is this one right here, your life. And the reason is, he is not interested, for example, in life after death. Just like his own death, he pushes it out of his mind. He just doesn't think about it. And he's not worried about eternity. It just doesn't bother him. He's busy with things right now. There are other things that interest him. And so what we have to offer and the way we approach him just turns him off completely. But he has other problems. He has problems of survival. He's trying to figure out how to get along with the woman that he has under his roof, the one he married. He's trying to figure out how to defend himself from the little monsters the two have begotten and who are overtaking the house. And he's trying to figure out how to get along in a company that just doesn't appreciate his talents. And all kinds of things. And so, when he finds a person who has these things put together, then he begins to ask, hey, what's with this person? But of course, for you to be able to do that, for you to be able to demonstrate, or for him to be able to see that in you, you have to get close to him. Let me show you a couple of passages of Scripture on it. Luke chapter 14. This is a great passage. Jesus is invited here to a dinner by a very wealthy person, evidently. And usually when you're a guest in someone's home, you're polite. But Jesus had something to say to everybody, and not much of it was very nice. And in verses 12 through 14, he addresses himself to the host, you know, the one that you're especially supposed to be polite to. Well, look what he says to his host. "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, as you are right now, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, as are those who are surrounding you now, lest they also invite you in return." You know how it is. You go to John and Mary's house this week because they were over at your house last week. And so it was their turn. And then you think, man, John should be calling us now. Boy, maybe it's our turn. And so we You know, and so we keep this check and balance sheet in our friendships all the time. He says, no, don't do that, is what Jesus said. He says, because in the end of life, you put out the ledger, you've served 800 meals, they have served 800 meals. You're even. You got your reward. But he said, when you give a reception, invite whom? The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And that is Jesus' description of the non-Christian. And so when you decide to have someone over, invite the last one you would think about inviting, not the first one. I believe that if we just go about through the course of our lives and let the course of life carry us, eventually we just run out of contacts with non-Christians. We have got to continually break out of our little social circles. And the best place to evangelize is right around that table of yours. Let me illustrate it. The guy that has the work in the city of Curitiba, the one we started out in, the one I referred to upstairs, is a fellow by the name of Mario Nietzsche. He has about the same kind of a mind as the Nietzsche, the philosopher. He has read, you know, just about all the philosophies that built the Western civilization and has integrated them into a lifestyle, or had, when we met him. He was the head of a communist cell block and was obviously an atheist. And he was so turned off on religion or anything that had to do with Christianity that we couldn't even use the word God when we studied the Bible together. We couldn't use the word Christ. We couldn't use the word cross. He would just go straight up and turn left. You know, with any mention of anything like that. So you try to study the Bible with a person like that. Well, God is a three-letter symbol. In Portuguese, it's Deus. There's four letters. We just cut it down to one, X. And so we studied about X. And pretty soon, he began to believe in X. He didn't know it, didn't perceive it, but his communist cellmates did. And they kicked him out. So he left in a rage. A violent person, and went to a mountaineering club, which was a front for a terrorist operation. And he was there. So we just kept studying the Bible, and this went on for a couple of years. And our times in the Scripture would just be knocked down, drag out wars, you know. But he'd usually come, and if he didn't, I'd act like nothing happened. He'd be back, and we were great friends. But this went on, actually it went on for 4 years before he became a Christian. Well, halfway through this four-year trek out of the pit into the kingdom, Mario, on one occasion, just stopped over at our house for a meal. Now, he did that quite often, but there's just one time there that he referred to. And I never thought anything of it. But about 6 months ago, Mario and I were reminiscing. And he says, Jim, do you know what really brought me to Christ? I says, what was that? And I was thinking of those, you know, 9,000 hours of Bible study. And he said, well, you know, I was engaged to a girl when I came over to your house for dinner that time. And he said, she was a witch. You know, not by conviction, but, just, you know, using it in the slang term. She's just a witch, witchy. And he said, but I just thought that that's the way all women were. He says, I never saw a marriage that wasn't that way, and so I thought, well, I'm going to have to get married sooner or later, and so I might as well marry this witch. Right? But he said, that day that I was at your house, he says, I saw the way you related to your wife, Marge. And he says, I saw your relationship with the kids. Well, I remember the occasion. You know, we just had, you know, soup and sandwich or something like that, just some simple thing, and kids were kind of out of shape that day, and we had a, you know, put them in order, so on, and so I didn't think it was a very spectacular deal at all. But he said, I sat there and I watched this go on, and I asked myself, when will I have a relationship like this with my fiance? And he says, I realized, never. And so he says, Jim, I realized that I had to become a Christian for the sake of my own survival. So here's this guy, super intellectual, but really what he was worried about was surviving as an individual. C.S. Lewis didn't know that there was eternal life until a year after he became a Christian. But for most of us, the greatest selling point in the gospel is life after death. But people are trying to figure out how to live, how to survive right now. And the only place they're going to get that message, that we have anything to give them, is when we let somebody else into our lives right there. And so that's why it's so important. And the way to do it, you don't have to preach to them to be successful. Just let them come over, and you don't know what they're seeing. You don't know what they're observing. Just let them into your lives, and don't worry about it. Forget they have souls. Just love them. Let them into your life. Now, there are a couple of things that have to happen before you can really be successful here. One is we have to learn to accept the non-Christian. And I think that the key passage for anyone who is interested in this kind of ministry is 1 Corinthians, or any Christian, is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul says to the Jews, he says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, that I may win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those. To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Now, I believe that if we are going to bring people into our lives, and if we're going to be successful in drawing those people to Christ, we have to make a fundamental decision. And the decision is this. Which of the two of you is going to be comfortable? That's what love is. You love the lost. You make him comfortable. Too often, people are afraid of us, because they think that if they get close to us, they're going to fall in the hands of a reformer. And we're offended by the way they smell, or by what they put in their mouths, or by what they do with their time, or by their language, and they know it. Let's drop the judgments. That individual is already under the judgment of God, and you have not been called to be the judge of the lost. I was just sick the other day. I was talking to a guy, and we're talking about some of these things. He came up to me afterwards, and he says, listen, he says, I want your counsel on something. He says, my sister-in-law, we think she's a Christian, is going to marry a fellow who's not a Christian. Now, my wife wants to go to the wedding, but I think that it would be a compromise, and we would be demonstrating that we are proving their sin. Now, what do you think? My first thought, as he said this, was, friend, what you need to do is just repent. I had forgotten that people think like this up here. I didn't realize that people even thought this way. And I hope you don't. God has not called you to pass approval or disapproval on a certain marriage. God has called you to love the lost. And your presence there at that wedding We'll communicate that. So the decision is, make him feel comfortable. Now that carries a lot of implications that we're not going to get into right now. But if you think about this, you're going to have a lot of questions to ask. The other observation that I want to make about life on life is that the important thing is exposure. It is not content. It's exposure. Okay, now what will happen is this. Your neighbor will come over. He'll see that in your house, people are clothed and in the right minds. They don't shout at each other. Or they're not on a silent strike. There's harmony. There's love there or something. And you may think, well, boy, you know, all of our, I don't know if my house, you know, I'm going to take 2 years of crash program just to shape up. Don't undersell yourself. Don't undersell yourself, because you see the flaws. But boy, no matter how bad it is, you're still a long ways away from a person who is perishing. They have no hope. It's pretty tough to find even a marriage among non-Christian people. Two egotists on the same roof. Can you imagine? He wanting his way, she wanting her way. Clash all the time. Which is pretty tough to pull off a marriage. That's why Margaret and me and people like that think out loud, wonder out loud, if there's not some kind of a better arrangement than marriage. And people are seriously studying other options other than the family because the family doesn't work. People are desperate in this area. But you have to bring people into your life for them to see that there is a solution. Okay, the next step is the body. John 17. Jesus is praying here to the Father. I got this idea from Francis Schaeffer. In verse 21, he prays that all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he calls our attention in one of his books, I forget which one it is, to this last phrase, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so what he's saying here is that it's talking about our relationship with each other as Christians. And he says, the world has the right to decide whether the Father sent the Son or not by looking at us to see whether we love each other or not. In other words, the deity of Christ, the world can pass judgment on the deity of Christ by looking at the relationship that exists between you and me as Christians. The love between each other. Now, once again, this is something that we just don't perceive. We kind of take this for granted because we've lived in it for so long. But it's there. It's there. Now you're probably thinking that, well, what he's saying is we need to bring these people to church so that they can hear the message. No? I don't know how long it's been that we've been thinking this way. We've got to get the church into the world. And we think that what God has to do is we have to get everybody to become Baptists and Presbyterians. And so we're trying to bring the whole world into the church. They just won't fit. How many churches this size would it take to house Denver? We have to get the church into the world. You can't take the world to the church because they won't come. But you can get the church into the world. See, the world, the church is not a fortress standing against Satan. The church is an irresistible force moving against the powers of Satan. And we go into the world. That's where we belong, is in the world. And so we take the body to where he is. Let me illustrate how this works. The reason it was so slow at first in Brazil, was we didn't have this. There were just the Lone Ranger and Tonto and a couple of other Indians. And so it was all on the basis of, you know, this and this. Well, that's just tough going. And at first it was just this because, you know, we were just an enigma being so foreign and everything. And so it was just slow. But once we got that first nucleus of 15, it was deadly. Because we'd invite that 15, okay, each one of you, pick out a guy that is really on your conscience. You know, the one that you think, well, when I'm talking now about communicating the message to someone, probably 90% of you have a name in mind. So, oh man, I should have invited, you know, by now, this neighbor is thinking about it. Well, we say, okay, pick that guy. And then invite him to what we call an open study. Now, an open study is just it's open to non-Christians. And so each one of these 15 could bring a non-Christian. Well, the content was supplied by the guys themselves, new Christians, and one guy would take about 20 minutes and he'd present something of the message. And then they'd throw it open for questions. And it'd just be kind of a free-for-all. We'd always be sure and have the devil's advocate there who would, you know, really blow the discussion open. And that would go on for maybe an hour and a half, and then we'd knock off and have coffee and play the guitar, and the guys would dribble on home about noon. Well, at first I thought, man, it was really successful because just about everybody that came would respond to Christ. It'd take him several months, but eventually he'd get into the kingdom. So I thought, boy, you know, those open studies are really working. And I thought it was the content. But it wasn't. Because after a while, we began to get the same vibes from everybody. Guys would come away from there and say, man, I've never seen people like that in my life. And they would just be overwhelmed by those men. As a matter of fact, Osvaldo, this guy in Mexico, came to me one day and he said, Jimmy, I'm not going to bring anybody else to the open studies. I says, why not? He said, well, he says, I don't think it's fair. He said, the guys just don't have a chance. And he says, besides, he says, I think I'm using it as a crutch. Because I bring guys to that and they're just butter after that. And so I says, Osvaldo, you just keep on cheating. Because it's a legitimate witness. See, the world will see that Jesus was God when they get in touch with some other people like we are. Well, I hope that you can kind of put the application on this kind of thing. You know, 3 or 4 of you, 5 or 6 of you, get together, pull off something like that. You can't repeat what we did down there. You know, methods just don't transfer that easy. But the concept is there. See? Well, then what happens? The person gets the first witness, the life. The second witness, the body. And then 1 Peter 3:15 comes out. He says, get ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So, I'll write the references down. This is John 17:21, and this is 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, you're probably thinking, boy, if my verbal witness is going to be on the basis of answering the questions that people ask me, I'm going to go to the grave and never talk to anybody because nobody ever asks me. Is that your problem? Well, if that's the case, probably one of three things is happening. One possibility is that your life just isn't communicating that much. Your life is not consistent with your faith. Now that is very easy to happen. Because one thing that I learned in stepping from the U.S. into another culture was how Americanized my theology was. The Europeans accuse us of theologizing the Industrial Revolution, and in a sense they're right. And so a lot of things which we think are Christian are not. They are American. And what happens when we mix our Christianity with our culture is that the message comes out garbled. It's what Jesus called leaven. Remember, they're going along in the boat, and he says, all of a sudden he just pipes up and says, beware the leaven. And this is, we forgot to bring bread. He says, no. He says, it's not bread I'm talking about, it's Pharisees I'm talking about. He says, now the leaven is when you mix a little bit of the old with the new. See? And what the Pharisees were guilty of was they were mixing their tradition with the Bible. And we do it all the time too. And so our lifestyle does not reflect the Word of God. It reflects the American society. And so in your fellowship with God, and in your day-by-day time in the Word, ask God to make you truly biblical in the way you live. This is a lifelong enterprise. Is to discard the things which are tradition. You know, Jesus never said one good thing about tradition. As a matter of fact, tradition was a secondary cause that brought him to the cross. They didn't like the way he treated the Sabbath. So, maybe you're not getting the question because your message of your life is not, it's just garbled. It's not light. The other possibility is that you're light all right. You know, you're bright, you're just beautiful, or you're salt, but you're under your bushel or you're in your shaker. And you're not where it does any good. You have to get into the world if you're going to have people begin to ask you questions. And then the third possibility, if you're not getting the questions, is that you are, in fact, getting the questions all the time, but you just don't recognize them as such. You know, I think that we Christians are bombarded with questions all the time, and they just go right over our heads. Sometimes the question will be, like I'll never forget, I was with a guy, and he was, we were in his house, and he was busy finishing off a bottle of scotch. And boy, he was getting, you know, wobblier and wobblier. And finally, he leaned over to me, you know, nose to nose, about that far apart. And he says, "My life is a mess." I says, "Yeah." And he said, "Here I am." He says, "I'm a lawyer. I got a profession." He says, "I have this beautiful house." He says, "I got kids, my wife, my car's out there. I've got this property." And he says, "What's it all for?" Well, he was just complaining. But what he was asking, what he was saying was, "Help." See? Another form that the question comes in is ridicule. I know I used to do this. I was curious about, you know, what made people be Christians. And so I see a Christian, and you're going to needle him. And you know what I was trying to do? I was too chicken to just come out and ask him, you know, why he was a Christian. I just wanted to get his dander up so he'd begin to answer me. And I was fishing for information. We had one guy who was a roommate of a communist. And this guy just bombarded him, this new Christian. The communist bombarded this new Christian all the time with just ridicule, just up and down the walls. And finally in despair, Yark says, "Well, okay, come yourself next time and just see what it's like." Well, that's what the guy had been after all the time. And he came and he warned me. He says, "Listen," he says, "I'm a communist and I'm here and I am going to do all I can to dismount your sessions." I says, "Fine, you're welcome." And I almost repented for that. But he's in the kingdom today, this guy. Well, so you get the questions in all kinds of forms. And when a guy comes along and says, "Man, I'm having trouble with my marriage," don't say, "Ah, well, Jesus said, let me show you here." But you say, "Well, you know, my relationship was really, you know, shambles too. But then I came across a couple of concepts and describe how they worked in your life and how this put things in a new perspective in your relationship with your wife. And then you say, "Well, by the way, I got these ideas from the Bible." In other words, you don't say Jesus said and then give the presentation, but you give the presentation and give the byline to Jesus. Because I believe that any subject you get into, if your life is truly coherent, if you are truly light, I think that's what Jesus talks about, if you are truly light and there is no darkness in you whatsoever, everything that anybody gets onto, any subject anybody gets onto, will eventually, naturally, and logically lead back to the gospel. Because that really is the explanation for why we are the way we are. And that's why I said I haven't worried about openings for years. Because just being exposed to somebody, eventually, as soon as he asks an explanation on any subject for why you are the way you are, you're off and running. Why is it that when we think in terms of evangelizing someone, instead of going to the persons who have received witness one and two, we step across these people and knock on the door of someone we've never laid eyes on before in our lives? Why is that? Cold turkey evangelism is good for the evangelist, but it's not much good for the evangelized. If you want to really bear fruit, you're going to find it in these two areas, the people that are inside of these circles. And the thing to do is to take the door off the hinges and let people in.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.